As the Church of God, there has not been a time that we have really focused on what we're about to cover in this sermon. It's been spoken of on the surface, but understanding has been lacking concerning the magnitude and importance of what we're about to cover. The sermon today is entitled, The Day of God's Judgment and Wrath, Part 1 of 2. The Day of God's Judgment and Wrath. This is truly a most profound and far greater importance than we've realized. And the Bible has much to say about this, as I mentioned yesterday, or as I was going through some of the things there at least about Zechariah. God has much to say about all of this over and over again in Scripture. And some of the things that we cover today have not been fully understood as applying to this specific time. God is giving us better insight about this subject, because it will become far more the focus of the message that He will give in the final 3.5 years of man's self-rule on this earth, the last of man's own rule on earth. If you want to, you can turn over to Zechariah. I'm just going to read some of the verses we already went through, just as a part of an introduction here. We touched upon this just a little. And I mentioned it in part as what we were going to continue to cover, but let's pick it up again here in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, it says, Behold, the day of the Eternal One, comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle, or against Jerusalem to battle. And I explained a lot of that then yesterday. It has everything to do with what we're covering in this sermon. Verse 3, the first part there, it says, Then shall the Eternal One go forth and fight against those nations. He's going to gather them together for the purpose of fighting against them. Man has fought against God for 6,000 years, and we've come to a time that in Scripture is referred to as a day of judgment, a day of God's wrath. And we need to grasp the importance of that and why it is this way and why God is just and righteous in what He's doing. Because human beings don't tend to think this way at all in any fashion or form, and it's going to be very, very hard for people to surrender their self-will, to come to a point in time where they will give up their pride and their arrogant attitudes and humble themselves before the great, the Almighty God. It is an atrocious thing the way man has lived for 6,000 years. And yet people don't think that way in this world. They're going to have a rude awakening as they're brought to their knees. Brought to their knees. Because they must come to understand the arrogance they have had against the One who put them on this earth. The One who gave life. The One who gave this world, the air we breathe, everything we have. And yet man does not acknowledge their God. Oh, they acknowledge God, a God, God in their own image, God after their own likeness, a God the way they want God to be, you know, at a distance. And yet we want to have this feel-good thing when we come together once in a while to worship before Him, to kind of clear the conscience just a little bit, that kind of a God, but not the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, where we're humble before Him because we see Him in His greatness and in His power and His might, and we're humbled by that very fact to realize how puny, how small we are, so that we, as David could say, what is man that you're mindful of him? What an awesome thing, the life we have been given. We don't deserve it. And yet we've turned our back on God. Man has over and over and over again. It's not a small thing. Not a small thing. And all the syrupy attitudes out there about God. Do-gooders. Because they want to do good their way. Not God's way. They don't realize how bad that is. They don't realize how atrocious that is. They don't grasp it for what it is. That it's a stench in the nostrils of the great God. Because it brings about every human suffering, every human evil, every sickness, everything that's bad in life, our good, our righteousness. It's horrible. It's hard for man to learn. It's hard for us, once we're called, to have come to time, through time to learn of the magnitude of the glory and the beauty and the love of our God, the mercy of our God. we must understand deeply what we're getting ready to go through. And indeed, the righteousness of God in everything He's doing. Because man isn't going to think that way. They're going to respond by, oh, God is such a loving God. Why do such bad things have to happen to us? Why so much has to be destroyed? Why, if this God you're serving is such a loving God, how could all this happen? Because they don't know God. Because they refuse to know God. They refuse to accept what God says. And there's only one way to deal with that. It's to destroy it. And to humble mankind. So that he can begin to learn about God's love. And what true love really is. What true mercy and true compassion truly are. Not polluted and filled with garbage with man's concept of love and mercy and judgment and justice, which is all a farce, every bit of it. That's why God says your righteousness is like filthy rags. Stench, it's a stench, it stinks. And yet it's so hard for us, and it's been hard for us in the church sometimes, to really get that, to really grasp the difference in the magnitude between the way we are as human beings and the way Almighty God is and how great He is. How awesome, how beautiful, how wonderful God's ways. We fail to see sometimes how sick man's ways are. We think of what we consider to be, well, what about all those innocent children? Well, there have been generations after generations of innocence. And it's man's own fault, man's own responsibility for all the turmoil. Because as soon as we start to grow older, we learn the way of human nature. We learn it's passed down generation to generation. It's what people are. It's what we are as human beings. And we don't recognize the greater purpose and plan God has for us. And so the Eternal One shall go forth and bring and fight against those nations. Verse 4, the first part. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So there's a lot going to happen in this particular day, as we've talked about so many times. But it's a powerful day spoken of over and over again. So people have not understood, the church has not fully even understood, the power and importance of this day that's being spoken of throughout Scripture. I remember one of the old booklets, there was a period of time where some thought maybe this was a 30-day period, maybe God could do all this in 30 days. And one place it puts it as an undetermined period of time, but it was basically thought of maybe it's a 30-day period. No, it's one day. There are a lot of things that build up to that one day of what God is doing on the earth the last 3.5 years, but there is one day when God finishes it all and accomplishes it all and what He's going to do as far as a full and a complete transition. So it is a time of God's great judgment upon mankind, a time of His great condemnation of man's self-rule and man's selfish, sinful, wicked ways of life that have been in defiance, in opposition to their Maker. It's an incredible thing when you come to truly see it more deeply, to oppose our Maker, the one who put us here, you know, and to be so smug and self-righteous about it. It's a horrible thing, the way of the human mind. Isaiah chapter 2. And sometimes it's been difficult for us, for some of us, to grasp some of these things, to grasp and understand why. As the book comes out and explains a little more fully why these things must be, why it has to be this way, and why it is fully righteous and just and good that God stopped this, that God cleansed this world. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of suffering. And it's been withheld for 6,000 years. It's just, this is the time that it's to take place. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established. The government of God. That's what mountains are about. When it talks about the mountain of the Eternal's house, God's kingdom shall be established in the top of the mountains. Talking about all governments. It'll be at the top. And shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller nations. And all nations shall flow into it. It's what the world is going to learn. Finally, one government. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. I think of what it talks about when we see the different scriptures that talk about Jerusalem is going to be the city of peace indeed, finally. And it's going to be a city of truth because that's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from God Almighty, through His Son, through His family, from Jerusalem, through Jerusalem and that part of the world, because that's where the government's located to all the world. And these are the things it's talking about. It's a powerful thing that takes place. And I think of the song we sang earlier. I couldn't help but when we were singing about Jerusalem, and I thought, what a cesspool it is right now. Such a cesspool. It's been a cesspool for so long. God talks about it being like Sodom. Such a cesspool. A stench. You know, people call it the holy city. The holy land. And there's not one thing about it that's holy over there. There's nothing holy over there. There's not one. You can't find one thing that's holy over there. The only thing that could be holy over there is if one of us is visiting. Drove the point home, and my wife and I went to Israel, had the Passover over there. Nothing holy over there at all. Yet the world thinks it's holy. Certain places it's set apart as being holy. Certain locations in the old city, the people think, that's holy. That's my holy place. That's our holy place. And others say, no, that's not holy. That's an abomination. What we have over here, that's what's holy. You know, incredible. It's a cesspool. It's a sick, sick cesspool. And people are going to be real happy when they hear about those things, aren't they? You're associated with that. You're going to become more and more known for that. It's not going to be easy what you're getting ready to go through as you become known. Because you're not known right now. The world doesn't know us. Very few. The ones who do, care less. You know? We're just a little bit of a thorn in their flesh, and some of them. Verse 4. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Finally. And the atrocity of the statue in front of the United Nations is finally going to be fulfilled by the only one that can make it so, and that's God. And what an incredible testimony. What an incredible witness. The very scripture they quote and the very statue they erect is a farce. The building is a farce. Everything inside of it is a farce. It is sick. It is perverted. It is corrupt from the top to the bottom. It is filled with that which is politically correct, depending on what part of the world you think is politically right. Nothing in agreement and nothing united. Period. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Won't have all the wars like we've had for 6,000 years on this earth. God's putting an end to it. He's going to enforce one government on the earth. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man, the nose that's stuck up in the air, the nose that looks down upon others, one party that looks down upon the other, smugly so because they think they're so right, back and forth it goes. Nations that look down upon other nations, smugly so because you're not like us. God's going to get rid of all that because they're all wrong. It's the only way peace can come to this earth. We just happen to live at that time. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. Everything else is going to be brought down. When that day comes about, everything, every government that still is out there that opposes God and resists God, and resist what they've been told for the period of time they'll be told it. Every one of them is going to be brought to an end. There's not going to be anything left at all of them. No people governing that are governing in those organizations. No buildings to govern from. nothing. No nations. Just as what happens in this nation in the beginning, when it's brought to an abrupt end, no government, nothing ruling, that's the way it's going to end up for everyone. And the Eternal alone, the Eternal One, shall be exalted in that day. God's going to be lifted up. God's kingdom is going to be lifted up. The world is going to see it coming to this earth, and everything else is going to be put down, and everything that stands in its way is going to be consumed, some literally, as flesh melts off their body. Instant death. And their bones, millions, in that region of the world. And it talks about the years and the years and the years that are going to go by as that place is cleaned up. Massive. And God's going to put fear, finally, in man. There is no fear of God on this earth today. There is no fear of God. Not of the true God. There will be soon. And it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow until man recognizes there is a God. He is Almighty. And who are we to stand and oppose and stand against our God or stand against God? For the day of the Eternal of Hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Everyone's going to be brought down, brought low, indeed. Verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. I think I already read that, didn't I? No, I guess it's repeating part of it here again, or else I messed up again today. I guess I got on some wrong scriptures yesterday, but keep showing the ball there. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols, verse 18, and the idols he shall utterly, completely, entirely abolish. It means to cause to pass, in other words, to bring to an end. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly. And it means fearfully. To create fear, to bring fear finally to man, because man just doesn't fear God. Not even in the church of God have we feared like we should to oppose God, to resist God, to sin, to do our own thing because we want to do it. Instead of upholding a high standard to the Almighty God and realizing we've got a year and a half or so to get our act together totally and to be totally at one with God in order to be with Him and share in all this. You know, think of people who have left and what people have done over the years. It's atrocious. And look what's happened to the church. 150,000 people scattered all over the globe here doing their own thing. So many of them going back to what God called them out of in the first place. The stench, the cesspool of traditional Christianity. And it's a cesspool. And people don't like that. They say, oh, why are you so hard on people? No, they're good people. No, they're not. Not by God's standard. Every man and every woman on this earth has opposed God for 6,000 years. And thank God He's going to bring an end to it. And you're a part of that if you believe those things. Truly. To bring down the way of man, because it's caused every misery and unhappiness on this earth. Are we strong in those things and uphold those things in righteousness and spirit and in truth? God isn't playing games with mankind anymore. He's allowed mankind to go his own way, but that's come to a screeching halt. We are incredibly, rapidly approaching the end of all this. And either people humble themselves in great meekness and in fear of God. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Almighty God. Not even in the church of God. You know, people would not have done the things they did. I wouldn't have done the things I did if I had a right and a healthy fear toward God. And neither would you. Every one of you, every one of us has come to have to admit that we all got sluggish and sleepy. And God had to spew us out of His mouth because we weren't right with Him. He's had mercy upon us, a very merciful and loving God, because He has a great plan. And now we have a unity and a oneness we can share with each other, an excitement of the feast of one mind. I've never seen a time like this. We're small. God has brought us to this point, molded and fashioned us, so we can have a stronger unity and a greater love toward each other. You've got to have that love or you're not in the church. You've got to fight that fight or you're not in the church. You've got to resist anything and everything that would come between you and another brother and understand where it's coming from. You have to be at one with your brother. Everything sets upon that. All the other knowledge you have, all the great knowledge we have of all the prophecies we know that are coming to pass, everything that we see that God has clarified in our minds, even about His greatness, it doesn't mean a thing if love doesn't reside in our heart and our being and our minds toward one another. Truly, that's how we are to live in everything we do. And we're experiencing that in a greater way at this Feast of Tabernacles than I've ever seen it. More in spirit and truth than ever before. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly, fearfully, meaning trembling with dread, the earth. Man doesn't have that. And man needs that. Man needs to be afraid of going against God, of resisting God. Because he's not going to take it any longer. The smugness of man, the hypocrisy of man, the lying spirit of man. Thankfully. And that's love. That's love. Can we understand that that's love? Either we yield to love, and we want love, and we desire to have a right relationship with one another, and anything that interferes with that must be destroyed. Sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes people think I'm hard in things I have to say about people who have left. It's better they're not here. So we can have unity and love flourish. If there's a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude toward God, toward any of God's people, toward any of the truth that God has, it's not a part of the body. It's not of God. It's better they're gone. Now I look forward to the time they repent. See? God looks forward to the time. There will be a time for them to be able to repent, if they will. But they don't belong here. They don't belong in God's presence. God doesn't want their false worship. God doesn't want their lies. God doesn't want their hypocrisy. He doesn't want it in the body. He doesn't want it in His presence. That's why he spewed us all out of his mouth, because he was, because he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't accept lukewarm attitudes either. So, amazing, isn't it? The things we have to see. There must be a right fear of going against God's way of life. When you have a healthy fear is good. Because then you won't sin. You don't want to dishonor your God. You recognize the importance of having unity and oneness and love within the body. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Howl, you. That means wail. Cry out. For the day of the Eternal is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. It's coming from God. Ought to give us a clue. Ought to give everyone a clue on the earth. If God says this, there's a destruction coming from the Almighty, then we ought to look at our lives and say, what am I doing wrong? If such things are going to happen, what do I need to change? Where have we gone astray? I want to please God. I want to do what is right before God. But that's not what people want. They want to hold on to their own ideas, their own religion. Say, their own beliefs that they grew up with, that they are convicted of, believe, whatever, that is right. They believe it's right. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to give up the Easter Bunny. They want to hold on to Santa Claus. Santa, it's Santa. They want to hold on to Santa Claus. And isn't it nice? Isn't it good to give gifts to children? Isn't it good that we come together to give gifts to each other? And we put up a tree and decorate the tree? Isn't that a good thing? What's so bad about doing all that? Isn't it nice to do such things and to honor Christ by, observing His birthday on that day? No, it's not nice. It's not good. It's all sick. Because it's all a lie. Every bit of it. It leads people into lies. It leads people into deception. It leads people into believing in religions that are not true and upholding them, just like I said the other day about Mother Teresa. It upholds a particular religion that has caused the greatest damage on this earth. Satan has done his greatest work there of deceiving mankind for hundreds of years. And you know people are going to be really enjoying that message the stronger it becomes. Therefore shall all hands be faint, means to fail, be feeble, and every man's heart shall melt. It's the only way to get through to this thick skull. And they shall be afraid. Finally, there will be some fear on earth toward God. You would think that Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have had a healthy fear toward God after all they saw, all mankind destroyed except those that were on that ark. And they didn't. The mind of man is an incredible thing, the deception that's there. They shall be afraid, distress and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in labor. They shall be amazed, in other words, astounded, stunned at one another. Their faces shall be inflamed. Behold, the day of the eternal comes. It is cruel. In other words, from man's perspective, it is cruel and without mercy. God comes to a time where he says he will not give mercy to that which will not repent. Instead, it's going to be destroyed. That which repents may receive mercy. It is cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. We're talking about wrath and anger from the eternal God. The eternal Almighty God. That's not a small thing. Need to be taken seriously and understand why. Just as those before the flood should have asked the question, you know, instead of mocking Noah and his family for what they were building out there on the ground, not in the water, not close to water, making fun of him for all those decades. And that's the way man's always been, making fun of what is true, what is truth that comes from God. We cannot grasp the wrath that is waiting to be poured out upon man for 6,000 years of man's obstinance, for man's hypocrisy, for man's lying, for the evil in the heart of man. We cannot grasp what is awaiting. God looks forward to this time to destroy it. And that's hard for us maybe to understand. This needs to be destroyed. It's the only way. It is the only way that what is right can emerge from it all. It is the only way to bring man to the lowest part of his being of all time in 6,000 years. It must be this way in order for a kingdom to emerge that is effective, that is meaningful, that is powerful on this earth. Hard for us to imagine sometimes these things because of our human nature that still battles within us. Again, it is cruel with wrath, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And there are a lot of sinners on this earth. There is a lot that must be humble, that must surrender to God Almighty. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. There's going to be that which is in the atmosphere and so much of the earth because of what takes place, because of the turmoil, because of the shaking that's going to take place, that you can't see through it to the sun, to the moon, and to the stars. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil has been waiting for 6,000 years. And the wicked for their iniquity. In other words, to bring fear to man concerning judgment for evil and sin. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold. You know what that means? I'll make a human being, a mortal man, rarer than fine gold. That means there's going to be a lot of destruction. That means where you could go into a city at one time and be very crowded, there will be cities where there's nothing. It's hard to imagine, brethren, that it has to be that strong and that powerful to finally end man's self-rule, to humble man so that God can begin to work with him, finally, in a new kingdom. As the New King James says, I will make a mortal more rare than gold, even a man or mankind than the gold wedge of Ophir, than fine gold, in other words. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Eternal of Hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger or wrath. It's a powerful thing that's getting ready to take place. It truly is. It is a time of man's judgment spoken of again and again and again in Scripture. We just happen to live at that time. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. So what is it worth to uphold the Sabbath day? What is it worth to uphold a high standard, even in God's church, of God's way of life? What is it worth in the world around you? Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Eternal One, Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, we read this the other day. The earth is my footstool, and where is the house you'll build to me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things is my hand made, and those things have been, says the Eternal One. And to this man will I look, even to him that's a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, because those are the only ones with whom God can work, to teach love, to teach what is sound, to teach what is true, to teach what is beautiful. Everything else resists God and resists what is true and beautiful in life. What a horrible thing. The man has to be brought so low, and this has to happen on the earth so that man can begin to learn what love is. Because man thinks selfishness is love. Verse 3. He who kills an ox as if he slew a man. Kind of a different way of expressing certain things. You know, mankind has taken pleasure in his own ways. That's what it's talking about here. Even when it comes to worshiping God, man has perverted worship and been selfishly motivated with pride and presumptuousness. Therefore, even the sacrifice of an ox to God, as he gives an analogy here, is to God as if he had sacrificed a human on God's altar. That's what God is saying. In other words, your sacrifices. That's what God's telling us. You know, they're so horrible in God's sight of what man does in his religious rites and rituals and so forth, I can't even begin to imagine. You know, when people go out here and bow down to the East early on Easter morning, what does God see? It goes back quite a ways in history. Everything is conjured back up. Again, what Satan has done and what Israel did and their worship of Baal, the sun god, and all the things that Israel did long before man even knew about Christ, Christianity. The things that happen in pagan religions and so forth. Incredible. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. See, making a contrast here just to show how ugly man's righteousness is. How God looks upon certain things that are done toward him in his name. You know? And it's appalling. But we don't tend to think that way as human beings. People would rather judge God and think, oh, that's just too harsh. That's just too cruel. That's just, where's the love? When I've had to deal with certain things in the church, sometimes people have gotten upset at me. Some of you have. Some of you have told me. It's just too harsh. That's just too cruel. You just don't have the right kind of love towards others. You know? Do you really love them? You know, those that are, it's like you don't really care about them. Yes, God does. He loves man more than we can grasp and comprehend. That's why Jesus Christ came and died, because he loves mankind, because he loves his plan and purpose, but not in his present state. We've got to change. We've got to repent of what we are and receive what God has. So the people on the earth can experience what we have here today at this Feast of Tabernacles, unity of mind, a desire to come to know God, a desire to uphold a high standard, a desire to worship before God in spirit and truth, a desire to fight against our own selfish human nature so we can love each other like we're supposed to and keep fighting that fight till it's all over with, till we finally accomplished, till we finally arrived in God's family. So some things to us sometimes just aren't as atrocious as they really are in spirit and truth before God. You know, sometimes we don't loathe and despise the things that hurt unity, that hurt oneness. And because we don't grasp the mind of God sometimes, but we're growing in that, you know. I had to mention to some the other day about something about government, you know, in a situation which they won't mind me mentioning. No one else knows it. They know it. Because something was done was done presumptuously. It wasn't following the flow of God's government. Things like that are just wrong. They're atrocious in the sight of God. That God will not accept those things. Things must be in order and unity and oneness and done God's way and the way God says to do it. Anything outside of that is just wrong. See? And anyone out there in the past, that's why I make some of the comments I do sometimes. If they don't want to receive what's true, what God gives, what I give, that comes from God, from Jesus Christ, to the body, to the church, to lead and guide and direct the church in what is right and just before God, and as God reveals the truth to us, if somebody doesn't like some of those things, you know, that's their choice. I can't help that. But I can't wait to see them get out the door as quick as they can and not let the door slam, you know, shut too quickly behind them. It doesn't bother me at all. I love them, but I don't love what they do. I look forward to the time they repent, and I realize that won't be probably to the great white throne if they can then. He that offers an oblation, a grain offering, as if he offered swine's blood. Can we kind of get an idea just how atrocious that is before God? Swine's blood. He that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yeah. The prayers. We know incense are about prayers, even spiritually. If we talk about that, what an incredible thing to think about. Incense. People in all their prayers around the world. Some who spin these great big wheels, and some who think that if you have enough smoke coming out and you put these little things out here or light the candles or whatever it is that people think they have to do in order for something to get through to God. You know, incredible. And all the prayer circles people think they've got to get into to pray enough and pray hard enough about it that they can get through to God and be heard. Yes. They, speaking of mankind, have chosen their own ways. And their soul delights in their abominations. That's the way the man is. That's the way the scattered church is today, the church that was scattered. I can't call it the scattered church because it's not God's church anymore until it's brought to repentance and God dwells in people. You only have the church when God dwells in you. That's what makes the church. Those who are in the body of Christ are the church. Those who are outside of it, because they were spewed out, are not in the church. And God is not in them. Their definition is no longer part of the church, but they once were a part. Verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. Over 6,000 years. It doesn't matter who it was or what time it was, the witness has always been, except for the few that God chastened and humbled and corrected and did what he did in order to bring them into a unity and harmony with him as he drew them with his Holy Spirit, because he had a plan of working with them to change them, to help them to come out of the world so they could be different. And so he chastened certain ones. He worked with us in different ways to bring us to what we needed to do. Some of us had the opportunity of growing up in the church. You haven't had to go through some of the same kind of things. But sooner or later, you have to address certain things in your life and come to see yourself for what you are. But for most people, if they're directly brought out of the world, they have to go through a process of being humbled. I did. I had to be smacked down again and again and again and again. The four before between the eyes. Because God knew what it would take, in essence, to bring me down, to humble me. So I would listen to Him. So that when finally the message came, I was of attentive ear, attentive mind and attitude. Okay. And then make choice, as we do. But if He'd start working with me before, started giving me the truth before, I would have rejected it all. And I did. Because I'd heard some things before. Never grasped that it was from God. And so that's what God's getting ready to do on a massive scale to the whole world. But He's only done it to 144,000 plus a few more of you now that have an opportunity to live on into a new world. So none did answer. Not a one, God says. Not a one. Unless God's involved in it to bring people down, to chasten them, to pour out His Spirit, by ourselves as human beings, we do not choose God in God's way. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Eternal One, you that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, I think, of us, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal One that renders recompense to His enemies. So there's going to be suffering in the world, and there's going to be suffering among those who were once apart. Verse 14, in the previous verse, God says to His people, I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then He went on to say here, and when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. An expression saying that life will flourish with new growth. So it's something we're going to rejoice in. Finally, when it's all taken place, finally when we see Jerusalem for what God has planned, for what God gives, even in the world, people are going to be able to begin to rejoice because now they're going to say, oh, now I understand. Now I see it. And for us as well, a greater rejoicing. And the hand of the Eternal One shall be known toward His servants and His indignation toward His enemies. For behold, the Eternal One will come with fire and His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. This is our time. This is at this stage of life, of human life. We live at the period of transition. It is a most awesome thing to understand that this is where we are in time, that we're going to see this unfold and take place. All these prophecies that are here over and over and over again about this time that God said would finally come to pass to bring down man's self-rule and Satan's rule, because he's ending his rule too and establishing his kingdom. We're in the transition. We've already begun. For again, behold, the Eternal will come with fire and His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Eternal One plead with all flesh. And most are going to do exactly what it said before there. They wouldn't hear my voice. God's going to let a message go out more and more different times here, and people are going to reject it right and left by the billions. They don't want anything to do with it. No matter what kind of proof they see. And God's going to allow one thing to happen on another, upon another, upon another, until it finally comes down to this last day when He Himself intervenes with power that we cannot begin to comprehend. More will die in a single day than any other day of Earth's history. It's going to pale into insignificance every other day of human history, what God does on this day. Incredible. For by fire and by sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. Many. Brethren, there may well be over 1 billion people destroyed in this one day. Easily. Easily. In this one day. We know there are close to 200 million that are going to be destroyed in the Valley of Megiddo. But in the areas these people came from, there'll be massive destruction to bring down every one of those governments from where they came. The Old Testament speaks of this time over and over again, and we need to be sobered by it to recognize where we live. Fear? Yeah, to fear straying away from the truth, to fear not to uphold God's way of life. You young people, you should fear. You should fear your God to go against Him. You're being given some opportunities here to live into a new world. God wants you to live into that new world. But you've got to fight against the battles out there. You've got to uphold this way of life. You've got to keep the Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's up to you, every one of you, as to what you do. And if you don't do those things, why would God have mercy upon you? Why would God bring you through it if you know this before it happens? That's the point. You have a choice. My desire for all of you, young and old alike, always, obviously, and we should have that toward one another, I know we do, as a whole, is that everyone make those right choices. God doesn't owe it to anyone, though, to bring them through this, just because we sat here at the Feast of Tabernacles. What we do in the year to follow, that's what counts. That's what counts. Do we fear not keeping the Sabbath? Do we fear not tithing? That one still blows my mind. Every year, I have to talk to individuals about tithing. Every year. I shouldn't have to. It's one of the three basic truths that were even still, that was still intact in Sardis. It hadn't died out. At least they still had that one. Because it's one of the most basic, along with the Sabbath. That's where you're tested as to what you're going to do. I've known of so many people through time who have lied to God, 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 and haven't feared. That blows my mind. That's one of the most basic things we should do. And how can we think we can lie to God and come through it successfully and grow spiritually? We can't. Joel chapter 1. So again, the Old Testament speaks of this time we're talking about today over and over again. It is the end of 6,000 years again of man's self-rule and the day of judgment upon mankind for that 6,000 years. And man not listening to God. It's called the Day of the Eternal for a purpose. Joel chapter 1. Interesting, sometimes words, Joel means Yahweh is God, is El. Short form here of the Eternal One is God. The word of the Eternal One that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this. This expression in Hebrew is a solemn plea to be attentive to what follows. Just as today, a solemn plea to everyone who would listen. To everyone who listens, and we have that desire in that heart. And my hope and desire too is that even you young people, whatever your age, because you have choices to make. I don't care what age you are. If you're 13, 12, 14, 15, 16, if you're in through there, you've got choices to make. You don't have a free ride. Even at your age, you can start making choices and decisions about what you want. Hear this, you old men, and give ear. This, speaking of the old men, was they were not the official elders, but the old men who transmitted lore or stories of the past to the next generation. people would sit around and they would tell the stories of things that have happened to them, their history and so forth. It's a great solemn plea as God begins to give this prophecy. So he says, give ear and all you inhabitants of the land. So he's saying, you've told these stories, listen to this one. Listen to this story, because it pales all the others into insignificance. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Is there a story like this you can tell? You tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And then after describing the destruction of plant life and crops and so forth, we come down to verse 14, because it's talking about this period of time, what we're entering into. It says, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Eternal your God, and cry unto the Eternal. Alas for that day. The day of the Eternal One is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. I think of the desire that God has toward us as His people and toward anyone who would listen, to recognize the seriousness of the time in which we live and recognize what is before us, that we must prepare mentally and spiritually and even physically to a degree for what lies ahead, because we're rapidly being thrust into it right now. Rapidly, rapidly, rapidly now. And when it says sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, I think of the fast we had not too long ago. It's exactly what we did. And what was the purpose and what was the desire? To clean up our lives. To draw closer to God. To recognize the time in which we live and what we're rapidly approaching, so that we can become more at one with God. So that we could clean up our lives more. For 3 months, we addressed strong and powerfully things in our own lives and things within the body and things within the church that God Almighty wanted us to address, so He could give us more at this Feast of Tabernacles, so He can prepare us more fully and more powerfully and more effectively for the road ahead of us over the next year and the year behind that. To be taken seriously before our God. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land and the house of the Eternal your God, and cry unto the Eternal, alas for that day, the day of the Eternal is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. That's where we are. That's where we are in time. We're already in the throes of the transition of it all. This year. This year is a time of great transition that's taking place. Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And who can hear it? Who can hear it? Zion. That which is dead and going to be resurrected. That which can hear is you. That which is able to hear is you. That we might become stronger, that we might become more unified, that we might become stronger in every way, brethren. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So especially when the day comes that God begins to shake some people out here and awaken them, and they begin to come. See, because we can't horse around, because the time is so short. If we have a window of time there, brother, just how short is it going to be when God awakens different ones? And how strong must we be in order that they are able to have great confidence and boldness and oneness of mind and oneness of spirit, so that when they start straying off in a certain conversation, whatever, no, that's not what this is all about. That's not what we teach. That's not what God's showing us. And have the guts and the intestinal fortitude and the righteousness before God to stand up and say what is right out of love. Say, no, that's not a part of the church here. This is the way. Walk you in it. The stronger we are, the better we can help those. If God gives us those blessings and opportunities in various areas, I believe He will. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. We should have a right fear as well, because what we're going into is not a pretty thing. It's an ugly thing. It truly is. And because man's selfishness and man's way is ugly. For the day of the eternal comes, for it is near at hand. It is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has never been the like. Neither shall there be after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. It's going to be ugly. Very destructive. The land is as the Garden of Eden, before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. By comparison, that's what it's showing here. Because of the destruction that follows, and the destruction that's behind, and the waste that's there. Yes, nothing shall escape them. Nothing. Nothing is going to escape what God is getting ready to do. The earth shall quake, verse 10, or shake before them. The heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And when some of those kinds of things happen, brethren, it's not a pretty sight. The cold, the change in temperatures, the change in weather, when such darkness begins to engulf parts of the earth. And the Eternal shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong who executes His word. Think it's hard listening to this right now? You haven't seen anything, have you? Because you're going to live it. Young and old alike, you're going to live through it. For He is strong who executes His word, for the day of the Eternal One is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? We can. We can come through it with God's favor and God's help. Say for some who are part of the 144,000, it's already decided that many of you are going to die for what you believe and for what you're doing, and that's just a part of the process. Some of you will be alive at the very end, but a very few of those who are part of 144,000, because it's part of God's purpose and part of God's plan. And you'll be a few, so very few, among 144,000 who will have ever had that experience of all human beings. I'm in awe of that. That you're going to have the opportunity while you're standing there that all of a sudden your body just changes. You don't have to die. You don't have to be dead for 1 minute or 1 hour. You just changed. There's no other, no one else who will have ever experienced that except you. You'll be known for that. Everyone in the 144,000 is going to know. Ah, they're the unique ones. Ah. I misplaced my finger here. What verse was I ready for? What verse did I end on? 11? Finished 11. Therefore also now says the Eternal, turn you even to me with your whole heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. It all goes together. So much of this because of what we see in ourselves, so much because of what we see in human nature, in the world, and the resistance of the world, and the fact that the world has to come through this. It's a time of lamentation. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn the Eternal your God. So God's plea, even in the midst of all this, you know, it's to us. It's to those who are yet to join us. It's to them. It's incredible. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents Him of this evil. The word means, in Hebrew here, the expression means, is anxious not to punish you. He's going to punish this world. But He doesn't want us to have to partake of any of that. Verse 27. And you shall know, because of all He does, especially on this last day, that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Eternal your God. Man is going to learn, finally, very powerfully so, especially Israel. This nation, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, Western Europe, they're the ones that are going to know first and foremost in a very powerful way as they're made believers, as they come to believe who they are that they're Israelite as a people, as a nation, as far as the blessings that God has given to various parts of the world. And that I am the eternal your God and none else. Meaning, in essence, that no one else is the eternal your God. Whereas it means different ways of saying, I alone am the eternal one. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's a beautiful thing. But there's no other way to do this. There's no other way to accomplish this on such a massive scale. To bring the world under one government, into one church. So people can begin to experience one truth, one way of life to be lived. The only way of life that really produces happiness and fullness of life in every way. And God's going to begin to pour out His Spirit upon all human beings. To me, it's such an exciting thing to understand. To give them the help they need. To give them the mind they need. Because once humbled, now they can go forward. And everyone can see the plan of God, learn about the plan of God. And everyone can go through the experience of what we've experienced on a small scale. The world's going to experience on a massive scale. And I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And these things, brethren, began on the day of Pentecost in a very, very, very small way. That all of a sudden, people were able to communicate with them, with each other. They were able to communicate with others, and others heard them because of God's Spirit that was working there. An ability to speak about God's way, inspired interpretation of God's Word. Because, see, the world, they can read the Bible and they don't get a thing. And the Jews, up to this point in time, who read the Bible, they didn't get a thing. But when God's Spirit is there, then there's life in the words. And people can speak. And they begin to see and understand things that God is doing. And what God's plan is all about. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This was not about what happened in Pentecost. This is what's getting ready to happen in a very short time from now. As this period of time spoken of in Joel, the day of the Lord, comes to pass. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the eternal comes. God says there's going to be some darkness in certain areas of the world that people can't see anything in front of their face. It's like being blind. And there's evidently a torment with it that I don't understand. There's a type of darkness that has a torment to it that even causes death. I don't understand all that. But it's going to happen on that day, as with some of the other plagues that are poured out. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. You know, if people repent and cry out, Israelites that do that, different ones, not just Israelites, but people who live in these nations that have this background of things that God has blessed us to have as a people, the knowledge of certain things that are there that once able to repent and change that begins to take place. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So it's speaking about, in essence here, twofold. In the church, those that are awakened, those that will be awakened by God, those that are stirred up by God, but also, brethren, especially very powerfully so, in these nations, like 10 million I mentioned yesterday, in this nation. As the Eternal has said, and in the remnant whom the Eternal shall call. So again, God does the calling, doesn't He? So it has a duality here. There's some things being spoken of here. Things about the church and things about these areas of the world. Very powerful. You know, it's an amazing thing to understand too, that God knows, God has determined exactly what is needed to bring exactly that percentage and that number of people to that point in time. That it's such an awesome thing, the power of God. To know exactly what it takes for that amount of people to be brought to repentance. To be brought through all this. To deliver them. It's incredible. Chapter 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity, or bring out of captivity, what it's talking about here, of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, in other words, all remaining ruling nations, because so many have already fallen, specifically this one and the others I've mentioned. And those that are yet ruling, reigning, have power, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. But we know what the answer is. They've been told already. This is what's getting ready to happen. They're told. They're told ahead of time. Look at what you're doing. God's getting ready to come back to this earth. You have a few days left. Are they going to turn to God? Nope. God says, now we're bringing them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and we'll plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel. Just kind of like it was in the days of Moses before Pharaoh. Because that's where the message is going to be directed, primarily toward Europe. And they're not going to let God's people go. They're going to keep a hold of what they have a hold of at this point in time. They're going to do it so much so that they're going to fight against Asia. And I will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, because of what God gave to those nations, to those peoples, through time. Verse 9, going on. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's what's going to take place. Talks about Asia and what they're going to do. Prepare for a year and a day and a month, you know, to do great war. And you're pruning hooks into spears. The exact opposite of what God says is going to happen as soon as the millennium is here. Let the weak say, I am strong. It's already started. Venezuela. North Korea. Iran. And on it goes. Let the weak say, I am strong. Look at the world we live in. It's incredible. It's already started. This attitude, this mindset. The alliances that are going to be made. Assemble yourselves and come, all you nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause your mighty ones to come down, O Eternal. In Hebrew, it's, there the Eternal shall bring down your mighty ones. That's what it means. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. It's a final judgment. There's 3.5 years of things that take place to bring to this final day, the great day of the wrath of Almighty God, the great day of God's judgment on this earth. It is the final day. It's a powerful day. It's a beautiful day. So the kingdom of God reigns. It's in that day that Jesus Christ, the 144,000 return of Jesus Christ, stands upon the Mount of Olives, that God's government is established above all the nations, and everything that's opposed it will no longer exist. Finally, God's kingdom on earth. It's a harsh way of getting here. It's a tough way of getting here. But it's man's fault. It's because of man's defiance. It's because of man's rejection of God. It's because of man's haughtiness and man's pride and all the religions we have. All the go to the church of your choice. Like, where's that verse? Just show me the verse. Attend the church of your choice. Amazing. Put in the sickle, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. God just let it come to this point in time where there's such filth out here in this world. And he says, now it's ripe and it's ready to harvest. That's the description being given here. It's like a harvest. Except this is a horrifying thing that takes place on the earth. That's what he's showing here. He says, for their wickedness is great. You see, sometimes because we live in a cesspool, it rubs off on us. And we have stink in us and on us and in our minds. Something on TV the other night here, just watching through something here, flipping across the dial, and found myself laughing at something. I thought, what are you laughing at? It's not, you know, it wasn't funny. Because all of a sudden we find ourselves caught up in something and we find humor in something that's a little distorted, a little twisted. A shame that we should do such things, you know, but we do. We get caught up in it and we don't realize how bad it is. We don't see TV and music and the things that are out there for really what they are before God. The perversion, the sickness of things that are taught and given in schools. We don't see them for the ugliness that's there. And people wait for the land to become as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. We passed it up a long time ago. And some of us don't even grasp how bad that it's that bad. If you remember Sodom and Gomorrah and what God did. And God says the land's going to be worse than that. And it is today. Primarily because of technology and how easy it is. How easy it is for a young person to get on a computer. An old person to get on a computer. And the temptations are there. It's a sick world we live in. Everything that's out there. The perversion of a mind. Of people that can play a game. Lured to play a game. Where you have to hijack and kill and rape. In order to get points. To find fun in that. What's happened to the mind? What's happened to the world that such a thing can even be allowed? What is the name of that game? Maybe nobody wants to mention it. Grand Theft Auto? Amazing. It blows my mind to think there are such things out there. And we don't realize how they damage the mind. Well, God's getting ready to correct everything because sometimes not even we in the church can see that. That's how bad it is. Can people in the world then? They have no hope. They have no chance of seeing what how bad things are in this world around us, in the way that we do, in the way that we should. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Yeah. Millions and tens of millions in the valley of decision. This is the end of it all. This brings it all to a screeching halt. The last to be destroyed. Because these are destroyed by a great army. I'll be there. And I hope many of you are there following Jesus Christ. And before us, this army is destroyed. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The eternal also shall roar out of Zion. How does he do that? We've already gone through that. How the eternal one does that. Because he's in his family. He's in Zion when we return. He dwells in us powerfully, so far more than what he does in us right now. He's going to dwell in us far more powerfully, and we're going to dwell far more powerfully in him once we're in the God family, once we're in Elohim. We can't even begin to grasp the power and the might and the oneness of that. But we're going to live it. We're going to experience it. And the eternal shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Eternal One will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, my great government. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. It's not now, but it will be then. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Powerful what's being said here. Incredibly powerful. What we're being told of what God is going to accomplish and what God is going to do and the power that's released on this earth so that this can happen, so that this, the last part of this can happen, so that people can know, so that the world can know. The world has not been told because it hasn't been God's purpose and plan yet. to be brought to a time of humility like this. God just gave us 6,000 years so that in time, during the millennium and the great white throne, every human being can see what man did for 6,000 years with his own self-rule and with the mind of a selfish being that is their mind as well, compared to 1,000 years of God's rule. And there will be no comparison. It will be like night and day. And it will be such a great boost and a great help to everyone who has ever lived for the 6,000 years in which they died, lived and died, and they're resurrected at that end time and given life as human beings again to live in a different world. And they see the contrast. They see what's there after 1,000 years of God's reign on earth. And what an awesome thing. And of course, at that day, they're going to know that God is God, because they're going to realize they've been dead forever. How long? 6,000 years? 5,000 years? 4,000 years? Whatever the length of time they've been dead, they're going to be told. And you know, when you're standing there and you've been resurrected out of a grave and you're shown, or whatever it is in the mind that God gives to let you see or let you know what, how you died and what happened to you, and your mind that's there, same as when you finally died. Amazing. It has a tremendous humbling effect on human beings. Just like what's going to happen at the end of this age. It's going to have a tremendous humbling effect on human beings. That's why the Great White Throne is so beautiful. It has a very powerful humbling effect on human beings when mankind is brought to a reality, ah, oh, the Almighty, He is God. Amazing. Sometimes we just don't grasp how bad sin is, how bad this world is, how bad evil is, how bad the religions of this world, and especially when it comes to religion, because religion has a way of soothing the mind of people into thinking that they're doing good things, that their way is right. It doesn't matter what religion you look at. It really doesn't matter. Any religion, any religious ideas and beliefs outside this room, any others, because you see the reality is, boldly stated, they're all a lie. It's just a reality. I don't have to apologize for that. I don't have to feel bad about that. I don't have to give any scriptures about that. It's just the truth. And God's going to make it known. That's the reality. I might spend a little bit of time reading through some of the things here in chapter 2 today. Again, going through a few things here of the book about the deception in man. Because, brethren, we really need to grasp these things. To read through when we get the book and read it through again. So that we can begin to see things more clearly about where we are in the stage of events of what's taking place. After a section here called Lies, Lies, and More Lies, come down to a section in the book, in chapter 2 here. Religion is the worst offender. Lies, lies, and more lies. The deception in man. This is a hard thing for human beings to grasp and comprehend. It is the stench in God's nostrils, like for the incense offering up swine's blood upon the altar, instead of a sacrifice that man might be able to offer in the time of the Levites to offer up a human life, a human being. Isn't what God wants? God doesn't even want the sacrifices. Of course, we learn that as we grow spiritually. Religion is the greatest culprit of all when it comes to lying and deceit. That's a hard one for man to swallow, and the reality is most aren't going to swallow it. They're going to die because they want to hold on to what they have. You need to know why. It is for this very reason that this earth is about to suffer more than it has at any other time in history. Religion has had a devastating impact on people in all nations of the world. The clash of lying religions is about to erupt on a worldwide scale that will affect every person on earth. Why is this? And how is such a thing possible? This book addresses religion because whether you know it or not, at this very time, religion is at the heart and core of your life, even if you're not religious. The truth is, religion is the greatest cause of suffering and evil in this world. And it's due to this that the greatest clash of religion the world has ever known is about to erupt. That's what God is making it clear. man's ideas about God, about their God, their gods that they have that are not anything to do with God. Lies are going to be exposed by this book, and generally when lies are exposed, people get mad. If some of these lies affect your life, which they will, what will you do? Will you get mad and upset? You know, people are. It's going to be hard for a lot of you just because of what you're associated with, because you're in the Church of God, PKG. If some of these lies affect your life, which they will, what will you do? Will you get mad and upset, or will you honestly address those lies with the truth? Such statements in life are quite revealing, or such moments in life are quite revealing. Can you objectively deal with the truth when you hear it? The truth is, most cannot. Candidly, how you respond has much to do with what you will experience in the months and the very few remaining years that follow. This is a time of man's judgment. It is not to be taken lightly. And I hope we leave here after these two sermons understanding something about God's judgment on this earth that's been reserved for 6,000 years that's going to happen very soon now in front of us all. It's about God's judgment on man. Some of these things have been misconstrued when God says some of these things with judgment that's to take place later in the future. We're judged when God calls us. We're judged when we receive the truth of God. That's when we enter into judgment. This judgment that's spoken of over and over again has to do with this transition we're getting ready to go through, the end of 6,000 years. God's already judged. He's already prophesied everything that's going to take place because He knows us inside and out. Going on down in the book here, why so much confusion? Deception is the very heart of the problems that exist among nations and religions of this world. Where, if any, is the truth, and where are the lies? No matter where people live on this earth, they have been lied to all their lives. This is true whether it's on the job, in politics and government, or in families and communities, but is most true in religion. And that's hard for people to come to understand they've been lied to in families because we love each other. But we don't realize when people are deceived, they're just deceived, and they don't know it. They don't understand the God of this world. Satan, that God has let be the God of this world for 6,000 years until He's getting ready to remove him. When it comes to religion, who is right? Or is anyone right? When it comes to the subject, isn't it true that everyone believes he or she is right? And if someone is right, then others who believe differently are wrong. Simple thinking, but people can't even think simply like this. It's incredible how muddled up the human mind is. Going on. Truth is at the very heart of this subject. By its very definition, only one thing can be true when it comes to God and His way. That's why I love what it says about Jerusalem is a city of truth. And finally, how precious is this to God? Finally, truth is going to go out in the world because it's not there just in a very small way, right here. Going on, there cannot be many differing ideas about God and His Word. What if all of them being right? Only one can be right. Only one can be true. God told man that there is only one faith, one belief, one hope, one good news from God, and one God. If this is true, then there are big problems with the world's religions. God states what should be obvious in 1 John 2:21, no lie is of the truth. But people won't accept the simplicity of that and the beauty of that. Instead, they'll fight to their death. Their pride is so great, they'll resist till they die. And I marvel that only 10 million can be saved out of this nation. To make this matter clear, going on, if two religious organizations both claim to be Christian, but they're in opposition over any single doctrine, then by definition, only one could possibly be true. This is important to understand so that you can see the magnitude of the problem in the examples given in this chapter. A person's prejudice concerning one's religious beliefs will mostly depend upon where they were born in the world and the faith they were taught by their parents. That's how religion is passed down from generation to generation. And people, you know, simplicity as we are as human beings, we accept what we're taught. Whatever our parents are, generally is what people become as a whole. Going on in the book. Is there a God? Most would answer yes. Then, if so, who is he? And who is telling the truth about him? Everyone should ask. Does he have a spokesman on earth? Someone he speaks through, as he did in the days of old? Do Catholics, who make up 1.2 billion people on earth, represent the true God? Is the Pope the true spokesman of God on earth? Or do the 1.3 billion believers of Islam have the true knowledge of the one God they call Allah? What about the remaining 1 billion people, separate from the number of those of the Catholic faith, who make up traditional Christianity? And what about the faith of 900 million in Hinduism, or the 400 million in China's traditional religion, or the 375 million in Buddhism, or the 14 million that comprise Judaism? If we understand the definition of truth, then we know we have a big problem in answering the question about one true belief. It should be abundantly clear that there are millions on earth who are deceived. If there are thousands of separate organizations within traditional Christianity that differ greatly in doctrinal belief, and there are, then only one, if any, could possibly be true. Isn't it amazing that man can't reason that and can't understand something so simple, something so basic? That's why so much has to take place here, because man just won't even acknowledge such simple things like this. Are all these religious groups throughout the world worshiping the same God? No. Their very beliefs and doctrine represent different teachings about God. All of them cannot be true. And how does God look at this, brethren? Everyone teaching something different about Him. Lies, 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 and more lies. God hates lies. We read that recently in Proverbs, didn't we? If they were all true, then they would be in agreement with one another. Having one's origin in the God of Abraham does not make one true. There are over 3.5 billion people who claim such origin. Those who speak about the one and the self-same God do not teach the same things about Him, and that's the problem. The reality is that there are billions on earth who speak of God but do not teach the truth about Him, especially about what He says. Simply using the name of God or Jesus Christ does not make one true. Many use the name of the Creator God and His Son Jesus Christ, but they teach a false God and a false Christ. And brethren, I hope we understand too. That includes those that are scattered right now. Everyone that's scattered out there, and all the different groups, and sometimes this has been hard for some of us. I've seen it in your eyes. I felt it in your spirit from God. And the response sometimes, as we've grown over the years, when we start talking about other groups out here that are scattered and saying God is not there. God is not in them. And sometimes we resist that because we don't like to think that about our friends or our relatives. And it's hard. And so sometimes we struggle with the truth. And we've had to struggle. I've had to struggle. You've had to struggle. And it brings us closer and closer to God because of the struggle. Because we have to acknowledge the truth or we cannot grow. Going on in the book, isn't it confusing? Is it any wonder that the world is in such chaos? Religious belief or no religious belief, which accounts for 1.1 billion people who have no religious belief at all, supposedly. It is religious belief that's at the very heart and core of this world's problems. Whether you see it or not, believe it or not. Isn't that amazing? It has to do with what we believe. Because that depends upon how we live our lives. Let's consider what religious confusion and disagreement produces. How well do Catholics and Protestants get along in Ireland? Do they believe in the same God or follow the same God? Does the Church of England or the Catholic Church recognize the same government of God? Is Shia or Sunni correct in their representation of Allah? Or do those who follow the ideals of Al-Qaeda have Allah on their side? Who is right and who is true? Do Mormons believe in the same God as the Baptists or the Seventh-day Adventists? Do Reformed Jews agree with the Orthodox or vice versa? I hope we understand just how ugly this is, brethren, even us, before God. And why God looks down upon this earth and sees these things in this light. and understanding that there are people, because of their beliefs, will fight and resist God with arrogance and pride to the very end. That's an amazing thing about the human mind. That's why he has to do what he has to do. Because there's no other way to end it all. All of these believe that they're true and right before God, yet their doctrine and basic beliefs are vastly different. They do not teach about the same God because each teaches that God has taught it truth, which is different from all others. If they were not true and they did not believe the same, then wouldn't they be able to join together in the same faith, belief? I'd like to read this, an article on the front page today. All-time high in Baghdad violence, sectarian killings more than triple. Baghdad, the number of sectarian killings each month in Baghdad has more than tripled since February, and the violence has not slowed despite a major offensive in the capital. Death squads killed 1,450 people in September, up from 450 in February, according to U.S. military statistics. In the first 10 days of October, death squads have killed about 770 Iraqis. The increase in death squad killings reflects the level of religious warfare that is now the largest threat to security in Iraq. Amazing. Religion against religion. Just that they're showing it by killing each other. Yeah. Ireland. Gone on for a long time. Amazing. Do Mormons believe in the same God as the Baptists or the Seventh-day Adventists? I guess I read all that. During World War II, how is it that priests of the Catholic Church blessed German and Italian soldiers who were going into war to kill Americans who themselves had been blessed by their priests in the Catholic Church? Isn't that incredible? Yet people can't think that simply and recognize there's something horribly wrong with what they believe. No, it has to take priests to be perverts to shake up some. It has to take that to bring shame so that some maybe will have the guts to finally address some things in their religion and leave it. You know? Amazing. So going on in the book, how can such a thing be? Is there hypocrisy in such things? Does such a thing reflect a unified teaching from one God with those of the same faith? Obviously, this example does not fit the definition of a unified belief in one doctrine from one true God. So what's the truth? Do you see the dilemma? Do you see why there's so much confusion? Can you begin to see how this affects your life? You know, sadly, people won't as a whole. And yet sometimes we struggle with these things. Not necessarily with the world, but we've had our struggles within a body that was scattered because we've had to come to address the same things on a higher spiritual plane of what is of God and what isn't. Jumping down to page 41, quite a ways down here, I want to just continue on a little bit more. The question, does Christianity hold the key? Christianity comprises 2.2 billion people on earth, yet they do not agree among themselves about God or Jesus Christ because their beliefs, faith, vary with thousands of opposing doctrines. Is one of them true? If they disagree with one another in doctrine about what is the true word of God, then by the very definition of truth, they cannot all be true. If the world is not already in enough chaos and confusion when it comes to religion, then certainly Christianity has made it many, many times worse. And brethren, I mention some of these things because we don't realize as this message becomes a little bit stronger out here, when God gives the time because of certain things He does, it's going to backlash on you. People do not want to hear this. People do not want to admit such things. People do not want to bring up even the question because it's so unsettling to them. It shakes everything in their foundation. And they will scratch and they will claw and they will get deeply upset with anyone who would do that to them. We don't grasp what we're getting ready to go into yet. Just because of who we are, because of where we are in time. Christian faith, going on in the book, is about what one believes concerning Christianity. If people believe they are to worship God in a church on Sunday, then that's their faith. They'll live by that belief and attend worship services on Sunday. If a Christian believes that the Bible, and primarily the New Testament, is the inspired Word of God, and that they are to live by every Word of God, as the Scripture says, then they would want to obey what God instructs. If there is one true religion, and it is one of the Christian faiths, which one is it? Surely, it would be the one that follows God's word faithfully, as it's given in Scripture. As I read this, I'm just dumbfounded when I think about the church that's scattered. That even for all who are scattered, cannot understand such basic things. They can see it to a degree in the world, but they can't see it amongst themselves. Going on. The examples one can use to address this question are endless. Most certainly they cannot be covered in a book this size. Instead, it would take volumes. But let's look at some examples and see if we can find a true church that is the true religion on earth. Let's look at several examples so that we can begin to grasp the scope of the real problem. The Catholic faith comprises a little over one half of all that's called Christianity, 1.2 billion people. Therefore, it is of primary importance that we consider this faith when we speak of Christianity. This will prove to be of great importance as we proceed through this area of comparison. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is a belief, a faith, that some die with smaller faults for which they have had there has been no repentance, and upon death go to a place of purgatory rather than directly to heaven or hell, which are both lies too. The Catholic Encyclopedia states that the Church has found the sacred scriptures, in the sacred scriptures, that there is a purgatory. However, the Methodists plainly state in their articles of belief that there is no spiritual evidence of purgatory, and this is what they write. The Romish, speaking of the Catholic Church, doctrine concerning purgatory, pardon, worshiping, and adoration, as well as images of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but repugnant to the Word of God. Pretty strong. What the Methodists feel about the Catholics. But they really don't. Not today. Religions all get along. You go to church on Sunday, we're all striving basically for the same thing, aren't we? Sick. God is sickened with this world, brethren. Sickened with the lying and the deception. And sometimes we don't grasp how much. Going on in the book, the Methodists clearly teach that the doctrine of purgatory is vainly invented and repugnant to the Word of God. Most Protestant churches agree with the same stance of the Methodist faith. Obviously, these two faith beliefs are diametrically opposite to each other. To be true followers of God and faithful to His Word, only one of these can possibly be true. Either one is true or both are false, but both cannot be true. It is important that everyone consider some of the most basic doctrinal doctrines in a faith that calls itself Christian. Each faith or group believes it is right, yet these faiths or groups differ greatly from each other. Therefore, only one can possibly be considered true. Stated another way, either one is true and the others are false, or all must be false. The Catholic faith is one of the oldest known Christian faiths. Even this, you think, how simple, how basic. The Catholic faith is one of the oldest known Christian faiths. None of the Protestant churches have the long history of the Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church, which was one of the oldest Protestant churches, broke away from the Catholic Church. Many others eventually broke from the Catholic faith because they embraced a different faith, one never known before. The faith of the Lutheran Church didn't exist until Martin Luther came on the scene and stated his faith about God. Today we find that most Christian faiths came directly from the Catholic Church or from splinter groups of other Christian faiths during the last two centuries. They haven't been around very long. Why? Because there are only two churches that ever were known for so long. The Church of God, which the Catholic Church hated and persecuted and killed many people. Do we grasp the wrath of God against that institution? Against all that it teaches? And against every whore that comes out of her? Her daughters, her harlots. That's why it's called in Revelation what she is. That message will be stronger and stronger as time goes along, and people are not going to like it. There was a time when it was stronger in the earth. But because of what God's getting ready to do, it's going to be a very strong message. And it will come back on you. All of the Christian churches that embrace Sunday worship, Easter, and Christmas observance, and the Trinity doctrine receive these doctrines through the Catholic Church. Yet all of these churches believe that many doctrines which the Catholic Church embraces to be spiritually true are false. Let's notice other great conflicts that exist among the various religious groups which believe they are the true representatives of Christianity. Oh, I don't have time to go through all this. But I am amazed at all the things that are out there and the inability of man. And hopefully, brethren, as we think about some of these things, we can go on and on. The convoluted theories, the convoluted ideas, the contradictions amongst themselves, the way they tear down each other. You think after a while that it'd bring them to the truth, but it doesn't. We live in a sick world, brethren. And so to speak, God's headed up to here. That's what this is all about. Finally, thank God, there will be truth on the earth. Thankfully, there will be no more confusion. Satan is the author of that, not God. And God's getting ready to clean it all up. But it doesn't happen easily, does it? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing everybody has to go through in order to be brought into oneness with God. And we should learn from that how stubborn, how hateful the spirit of man really is. Because every one of these groups out here, every religious idea that's out there, is going to scratch and scream and do all it can to hold on to what it has, and it will not want to let go. And yet God says He's going to destroy every one of them. There will not be one religion left on this earth. There will not be one government left on this earth. But what is true? Let's turn over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, just a few more scriptures to drive the point home. I'm going to cover a few more Old Testament scriptures here. Then part two tomorrow, we're going to begin covering this subject in the New Testament. Just God's blessing us to drive the point home, brethren, of what we're in, where we are, what's getting ready to happen. Not a pretty thing to have to address, but we need to. We need to think about it. It should sober us to the core of our being and help us with greater strength and confidence to go through what we have to go through, with greater determination to uphold a high standard before God, because we recognize the seriousness of what's before us and what's before the whole world, that the day of the Lord has finally come. That time is finally here. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Eternal. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. In other words, against all that man has that stands against him, stands against God. And I will bring distress upon men. It's the only way man will change, on a massive scale. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Eternal. Every one of these things I was mentioning before here about religions, horrifying, horrible, sick sins before God. And yet they don't grasp it. And God has to bring them down so very low so they will grasp it, so they will admit it, so they'll acknowledge it, that they're the cause, that they've been part of the cause, a part of the problem, just like we had to in our lives, to come to admit, I'm a part of the cause of the problem, you know, and I have to repent and change. And I will bring, again, verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like, as it says, they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Eternal. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. God does it swiftly and powerfully. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O nations not desired. Behold, the decree bring forth. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Eternal come upon you, before the day of the Eternal's anger come upon you. Seek you the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, all you who are teachable. And only 10 million in this country will be teachable when it's all said and done. Only 10 million will humble themselves. Their fault, not God's. Their resistance. It's hard to grasp and imagine that man would so defy their God. Even as they hear these things over and over again of why they have fallen. Because they're going to hear it. Seek you the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Eternal's anger. One last scripture, Malachi chapter 4. It's not a pleasant thing to have to address. But God wants us to address it here at this Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're doing. He wants us to understand the magnitude of a judgment that finally has to come upon this world and why. And that there's absolutely no other way for God's kingdom to come to this earth and reign so that all people on the earth can receive finally a pouring out of God's Spirit to learn of God's way. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Not going to leave anything there. No government, no religion. Everything that opposes God, God's going to destroy. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Uses the expression of the sun just to show here that which arises, like the sun that arises. Referring to what God's going to bring to this earth through his son, literally, and his family. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Finally, people can learn God's way and grow in it and be fed with fullness of life. Verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Eternal of Hosts.